following audio is from the weekly message at Summit Church in the Upstate of South Carolina. More information is available at summitupstate.org.
Good morning. Like Brett said, my name is Austin McCallum. I am one of the guys on the team here. And it's been a little bit since I've been here. Were any of you guys, or do you remember being here when I was teaching here in December? Well, this morning has already started off better than that one. For those of you that weren't here, I drastically overslept. I woke up about 10:05, maybe. But I was here at like 10:15. So it was all good. It was all good. But yeah, thankfully I was here this morning at like 9:15. I had to make up for that, you know, get here really early. But yeah, I'm excited to be here with y'all. I'm excited that they would ask me back after such a blunder. Another thing is I'm actually wearing a sweatshirt because I'm just not feeling that well, which is why I was sitting back there and not out here. It was also like, I feel awkward around small talk, so it was kind of nice that I wasn't feeling that well, and Jared told me to sit back there. But yeah, it seemed like the best way to love you was to not be close to you today, so I'll stay away. Yeah, I was asked to come in and teach the last part of the Psalm series, but before we jump into Psalm 21 this morning, I just wanted to ask a question and talk about a little story that I think will kind of help capture what we're going to be reading about. The question is, and you can just like raise your hand, how many of you have been or were able to, have been able to or were able to, depending on your age, grow up in a Christian home? So a lot of you. So for a lot of you, this will be relatable. For some of you, at least my point of view will be relatable. I recently was able to go to a wedding for, I would just call them like former students, but I interned at a student ministry when I was in college, and then eventually I became their interim youth pastor, and then two of these students were getting married, and it was just a really beautiful thing. Young love, you know? And so earlier this summer, I was driving up from down here, like up into North Carolina to like this barn in the middle of nowhere that they were getting married at. And I pull up and I'm in my suit and I'm like feeling good and I'm talking to other people and everybody looks beautiful and I walk in and the place is gorgeous and then, you know, like you take your seat and you get ready for the ceremony and then like the music starts playing and everybody's like, and then like the officiant and the groom walk in, it gets like a little more serious, and then like whenever the bride's music starts playing, all of a sudden it gets like real serious, and like everybody like can feel the like anticipation and the tension in the room, and it was awesome. It was a really beautiful wedding ceremony, and I thought that the officiant did really well. I wasn't really surprised that he did well because he's a longtime pastor, so I'm sure that he's done a lot of weddings, but this one for him was unique because it was his daughter that was the bride. And so I didn't know how he was going to handle that. I'm actually just like not a big fan of when the officiant like only jokes about how terrible the guy is. But he did a really good job of just honoring both of them, even though he was the dad. And one of the things that struck me is actually why I wanted to share this with you, and I think that it'll kind of easily lead into what we're going to be talking about today. But he was up there and he was addressing both of them individually about things that he had been praying for them. He actually addressed the groom first and just talked about some of the things he had prayed for him. But then when he addressed his daughter, he said, "Your mother and I have been praying for you since we found out that we were having you, that God would allow you to experience the beautiful and gracious gift of marriage." And then also that one day he would deliver you a man that would love you the way that Jesus loves the church. A lifetime of prayer, praying towards this thing. And after he shared what him and his wife had been praying over the bride, he then said, "And I believe that you are the answer to this prayer." And I didn't grow up in a Christian home, so a lifetime of prayer honestly was like, that was immediately shocking to me. But also just how kind and how wonderful and how gracious the Lord is to answer a lifetime of prayer. It's not necessarily something that she needs. It's not like you need to be married to survive. It's just something that he wanted to do in his kindness to allow her to experience that joy, and he answered it. And I think that everyone that was in the audience there, every one of us that loved both of them, there was praise that we were giving to God on their behalf. And so I think that there's something there about what is our response when God answers prayer that we're going to be reading about today in Psalm 21. So if you would, if you have a Bible, go ahead and crack it open. We are going to be in Psalm 21 for today, but before you get there, would you go to Psalm 20? And I'm going to ask, and I know that you guys did this last week, but I'm just going to ask that you just take a brief moment and just reread Psalm 20. If you're unaware, these are very connected psalms, so I think it'll be good for us to just start with reading this. So I'll give you a second to read the 9 verses of Psalm 20, soak them in, call them back into memory, and then I'll read Psalm 21 for us. Some of you are really fast readers. That's what I'm learning about you. Okay, now Psalm 21. To the choir master, a psalm of David. O Lord, in your strength the king rejoices, and in your salvation how greatly he exults. You have given him his heart's desire, and have not withheld the request of his lips, Selah. For you meet him with rich blessings. You set a crown of fine gold upon his head. He asked life of you, you gave it to him, length of days forever and ever. His glory is great through your salvation, splendor and majesty you bestow on him. For you make him most blessed forever. You make him glad with the joy of your presence. For the king trusts in the Lord, and through the steadfast love of the Most High, he shall not be moved. Your hand will find out all your enemies. Your right hand will find out those who hate you. You will make them as a blazing oven when you appear. The Lord will swallow them up in his wrath, and fire will consume them. You will destroy their descendants from the earth, and their offspring from among the children of man. Though they plan evil against you, though they devise mischief, they will not succeed. For you will put them to flight. You will aim at their faces with your bows. Be exalted, O Lord, in your strength. We will sing and praise your power. I feel like maybe they were trying to set me up for being late last time with giving me the old, you'll make these people like a blazing oven passage. Classic move. But Not really. I think this is just other people who are teaching other places. But no, I'm happy to be here. And actually, this has been a challenging passage for me, and we'll get to that eventually. But hopefully, as I was reading, you were starting to see the connection between Psalm 20 and Psalm 21. If you were here last week, Terry was teaching, and he was talking about how Psalm 20 is the people of Israel crying out on behalf of their king, and therefore on behalf of themselves, asking God, would you do, and then all of these different things, may you do these things for us. And ultimately it was, God, would you deliver us in our day of trouble? Would you deliver us as we know that there is a battle coming and that the enemy is after us? Would you deliver us, Lord? Would you take care of us? And there are a few things that they call out directly that David is coming back to in Psalm 21. So in Psalm 20, in verse 4, it says, may he grant you your heart's desire and fulfill all your plans. In verse 5, may we shout for joy over your salvation, and in the name of our God set up our banners. May the Lord fulfill all your petitions. And then immediately in Psalm 21, in verses 1 and 2, you'll see that they're calling back to those verses. They're calling right back to Psalm 20, verses 4 and 5, because in verse 1 and 2 it says, O Lord, in your strength the king rejoices, and in your salvation how greatly he exults. You have given him his heart's desire, and you have not withheld the request of his lips. So at the beginning of this psalm, they're calling back to Psalm 20, and they're just starting already to just talk about how good God has been. They're already jumping into praising him for the fact that he would answer prayers. They're jumping into this state of gratitude that they have for the fact that God would listen to their prayers, that he would honor the things that they're asking of him. They're already understanding or walking into an understanding of how incredibly caring and kind and gracious God is for the fact that he would even think to listen to his own creation, that when they call out, he would choose to hear them. And so they're just thanking God. They're thanking God for the fact that the king can rejoice. They're thanking God for salvation. They're thanking God for the fact that he does indeed listen whenever the king and these people are crying out to him. And then at the end of verse 2, they get to the Selah. And it's like kind of up for debate about what exactly Selah is, but I think that most scholars agree that it is meant to be some sort of pause, some sort of a chance for reflection or a moment for meditation or an opportunity for you to just sit with whatever was just said, for you to think about whatever's going on. And so already in this psalm, two verses in, there's a point for pause. There's a opportunity for whoever is reading this psalm to rest in the fact that when we cry out to God, when Israel is crying out to God, when the people of God cry out to their Father, he listens. There's a moment here to think about and to meditate or to ponder. How does this look for these people? Like in their exact situation where they're on the heels of this battle where God delivered them into victory, they're willing to turn right around and say, God, it was you who won. It was you. It was you that delivered the victory. You're the one that's worthy of the praise. You're the one that gave us the salvation, and you indeed heard us. And so the David, or whoever is speaking for the people on this behalf, or whoever is speaking on behalf of the people, they're calling for this point of pause, this moment for them to take in the fact that God has been good to them, that he has blessed them. And then it seems as if maybe in this point of pause, or just as David is continuing to think about this, he's then going to just jump into how exactly has God been good to them? More specifically, how has God been good to them? What really did he do in the midst of this battle to deliver them in their day of trouble? How exactly did he answer their requests? And that's what you get in verses 3 through 7. And so 3 through 7, it says, for you meet him with rich blessings. You set a crown of fine gold upon his head. He asked life of you, you gave it to him, length of days forever and ever. His glory is great through your salvation, splendor and majesty you bestow on him, for you make him most blessed forever. You make him glad with the joy of your presence, for the king trusts in the Lord, and through the steadfast love of the Most High, he shall not be moved. So after the pause, they're entering into the specifics of how exactly God has been good to the king. He's blessed him. He's given him rich blessings. He set a crown of fine gold upon his head. He set the crown of royalty on his head already, and now he has the crown of victory on his head. God has answered their prayers and allowing them to be victorious in the battle that they were just in. Then in verse 4, God is the sustainer of life. He's the one that allowed the king to keep on living. He allowed David to make it through this battle. God is the keeper of his life, and not only is he the keeper of it, the sustainer of it, but he's going to continue to be those things. It's not just that he got him through this battle. But it seems as if either they're giving this hyperbolic statement about how David has a life forever, or that they're referring to the fact that David's line is going to continue to go on forever. They're aware of this promise that God has made to David, that his line is going to sit on the throne, and they're so glad and they're thanking God for the fact that not only did he sustain David in this battle, but that the promise continues, that God continues to be faithful in the midst of this promise. And then in verse 5, his glory is great through your salvation, splendor and majesty you bestow on him. David, the king that led these people into battle and they came out victorious, they're all aware that the salvation that they have and the glory that you get from the victory of battle is only due to God. It has nothing to do with their merits, it has nothing to do with their efforts, it has nothing to do with their battle strategy, it has nothing to do with anything that they were doing except for the fact that they were relying on God for their victory. The way that God blessed them is that he allowed them to join him in victory. He allowed them to be on his side. It's them getting glory through his salvation. They have splendor and majesty because God bestowed it upon King David. And then in verse 6, you make him most blessed forever. Another hyperbolic statement, another reference to this covenant that God has with David. You make him glad with the joy of your presence. So in the midst of all of these blessings, in the midst of David receiving this crown of royalty and victory, the fact that God has sustained his life, the fact that God has given these people salvation from their enemies, all of that is beautiful blessings, but the real blessing is that they know God. That God is with them. The real blessing, the thing that makes the king glad, the things that brings joy to David's heart is the fact that he gets to be with God. That's the blessing that they're thanking God for. That's the thing that they're recognizing that God has done for them. And then verse 7, for the king trusts in the Lord, and through the steadfast love of the Most High, he shall not be moved. And this is where the turn of the psalm happens. They're still thanking God for what he's done. They're still responding to the answered prayer with this great gratitude, with tons of praise. But this is where the turn happens from them looking back on the fact that God has answered a prayer and where they begin to look forward. So God has answered the prayer. The king trusts in the Lord. That when they asked God to deliver them, it was because they trusted him to deliver them. The king trusts in the Lord, and he's going to continue to trust in the Lord because the Lord's love is steadfast, because the Most High, his love, I think it is the word hesed here, it's a covenant love. It's his loving kindness. It means a bunch of different things, but this steadfast love, the fact that God is faithful in this love, the fact that God is not moved means that the king won't be moved. The fact that the king can trust in him is only because God is unchanging. And the fact that God is unchanging means that he can continue to trust in him. So they're praising God for the fact that he's already answered a prayer. And now their focus is shifting to, in the future we can trust you. You've been faithful. You will continue to be faithful. And so the switch happens right here, and now they're going to start talking about the future. They've been thinking about the past, praising God for what he's already done, and now they're going to start, at least in this section, stocking up hope in God for who he is, and what he will do. And this is the fun part. Verse 8, it says, your hand will find out all your enemies. Your right hand will find out those who hate you. So you see the change in focus from past to future as they're talking about your hand will find out, your right hand will find out. And God is going to define who his enemies are, he's going to find out his enemies. He's going to discover who is it in this world that hate him, who are the people that oppose him, who are the people that oppose everything that he stands for and all of the people that he would call his own. Everything that the people of Israel, or whoever, it's David who is speaking on behalf of all the people of Israel, everything that they were just praising God for, these enemies are in opposition to. The fact that God is gracious, the fact that he's kind, the fact that he cares enough to listen to his people, the fact that he has a steadfast covenant love, that he's unchanging and he's faithful always and forever, these enemies, they stand in opposition to all of those things. These enemies hate those things. Everybody got that? We're clear on that? So God will find out who his enemies are. His right hand will find out who hates him. And then it says, you will make them as a blazing oven when you appear. The Lord will swallow them up in his wrath, and fire will consume them. You will destroy their descendants from the earth and their offspring from among the children of man, though they plan evil against you, though they devise mischief. They will not succeed, for you will put them to flight. You will aim at their faces with your bows. I guess it's like a confession. Maybe it's just something about me. My first encounter with Christianity happened in a church that I think most people would refer to as like a mega church model. And although I'm not a big fan of stereotypes, I would say matching with the stereotype, it at times was a little surface level. But it did provide for me a really good foundation of faith. I didn't leave there with a ton of knowledge, I would say, but what I did leave there knowing is that Jesus loves me and there's nothing I can do to change that, which I think is a fantastic foundation of faith. But then I think that there's more to learn. And so because of that, I think as a result of that, because of that surface level version of faith that I started out with, oftentimes when I come to passages like this, I get really uncomfortable. They weird me out, actually. I tend to pray to God, and I'm like, why'd you have to put that in there? I feel like it would be way easier for us to share the gospel if you would have refrained from the I'll consume you with fire thing. And obviously God's ready for those prayers. I don't think that I'm dishonoring him with that. And I think he's willing to help me through those things. But I just wanted to recognize that I'm probably not the only one that feels uncomfortable whenever we get to passages like this, specifically in the Old Testament, and honestly, probably less in the Psalms and more through the historical narrative where it's actually talking about God going into these battles or you're getting the account of the battles and what's taking place. I think that whenever we get to God's wrath, whenever we get to God's justice, it's easy to become uncomfortable and want to maybe shy away from that. It's easy to think, I'll read Psalm 21 and I'll love it and then I'll stop at verse 7. No offense, Jerry. Jared just did that in our pregame meeting. But I had already written these notes prior to knowing that Jared was going to do that, so it was not a call out. I think it's easy to get uncomfortable with passages like this, and what I would say is for God to love perfectly includes truth and justice. And what I would say is If you don't want to fall into the sin of trying to put God in a seemingly better-looking box, then you'll go to the text and you'll ask God, whatever it is about you that I'm uncomfortable with, would you change me so I would be more comfortable with you? Not, can I change you so that I would be more comfortable with you? It's a me thing when I come to the text and I'm uncomfortable with who God is. If God is perfect in love, if he is the origin of everything that's good, then it's a me thing. And so maybe if you're here and you're uncomfortable with passages like this, maybe it's a you thing. And then what I would say is, because he's perfect in love, and because that includes truth and justice, because you wouldn't want someone that's not just to be sitting on the throne forever, you cannot separate those things. Therefore, we should not try to. And so then, I think as you're reading this, it actually, like that, if you allow that to affect your heart, I think that God will open you up to a better understanding of who he is. And as I was reading this and trying to study that and get through the uncomfortableness and say, God, would you change my heart so that I could know you better? Would you change my heart so that I could be more at peace with who you are? I was reading through a commentary by Dale Ralph Davis. It's something that like really was just given to me as a staff member here, and then we were working through it as a part of our teaching team meetings. And one of the things that he says is, although these type of passages could make you uncomfortable, that if you pray often for God's kingdom to come, that's just a different version of the same petition, is what he says. If you're asking God, may your kingdom come, Jesus come back, he's saying that's the exact same prayer as this prayer. It's just the other side of it. If you want God to reign victorious, then that means that all of his enemies will be defeated. If you want Jesus to come back, well, then that means death and destruction to all of the enemies and everyone that opposes everything that Jesus stands for and opposes his people. Does that make sense? If you want the Atlanta Falcons to win the Super Bowl, as much as I do, then you want all of the other 31 teams to be totally defeated, to have zero chance of winning. Everybody got it? I figured I'd just throw that in there just in case somebody wasn't understanding. I thought it might be helpful. So along with this, as uncomfortable as it could make you, I'm committed to praying for Jesus' victory, therefore I'm right here with them as they're praying for the defeat of God's enemies. I think there are different conversations to be had. I don't think that they're contradicting when it comes to Jesus saying, pray for your enemies. I think that that's a longer conversation for a different day. But I just wanted to clarify, I don't think that they're contradicting. I think there is something important here about the fact that God is the one identifying these enemies that we're praying against, that David trusts God to do so. It's not just people that David doesn't like or that Israel doesn't like. It's people that God has defined as against him in opposition. But so they're praying for God's victory. They're putting their hope in the fact that God is going to be victorious in the future. They're praying for the defeat of their enemies. They're praying for the defeat of everyone who stands in opposition to everything that God stands for. Therefore, they're praying for the defeat of everyone that stands in opposition to good things. And with that, they get to the end. After they've prayed, would you totally wipe those people out? And verse 13 is echoing back where they were in verse 1. Be exalted, O Lord, in your strength. We will sing and praise your power. So they started in verse 1. O Lord, in your strength the king rejoices, and in your salvation how greatly he exults. They end with, be exalted, O Lord, in your strength. We will sing and praise your power. And so for this passage, I really felt like the question that it was answering, the question is, how do we respond to answered prayer? And I think the answer is you praise God, you thank God, and then you trust in God. How do we respond to answered prayer? You praise God, you thank God, and then you trust in God. I think that's what they're walking out here. And that's the reason why I told you about the wedding ceremony at the beginning, is because the whole life of this young girl, they had been praying. Now they had seen the answer. And then he actually ends the ceremony with, if God was good to answer that prayer, then he'll answer all of our prayer as we, hold them accountable to, as we support and encourage them in their marriage. If he was good to deliver the person for her to marry, then he's good to sustain their marriage as well. I think that there's something there about praising God for the fact that he answers, thanking God for the ways that he answered. And then, as you realize that this is just who he is, as you realize that you can put your trust in him because the Most High doesn't change, therefore you shall not be moved, then you can stock up trust in him. And every time that God proves his character over and over and over again, every time that you talk to someone else, a brother and sister in Christ, about how good God is, it's another drop in the bucket. And as it fills up, your trust for him is greater and greater and greater. Every time that you read a testimony of some former saint that has gone on, it's another drop in the bucket. Every time that you visit God's Word and he meets you there to show you how he's been good across generation after generation, it's another drop in the bucket for how you can trust him. And so I think what that leaves us with, maybe it's just two questions. I think the first one requires some brutal honesty. But if you're here and you're thinking, well, I don't experience a lot of answered prayers, my first question would be, well, do you actually pray? Although that's kind of a bummer question, and honestly, you were like, well, this is church, of course we all pray. I think if you prayed a lot, you would probably experience a lot of answered prayers. And I say that because all across the biblical story, we see answered prayers. I say that because, as David was just saying, God hasn't changed. His steadfast love hasn't changed. His faithfulness hasn't changed. His love for all of his children has not changed. And so if you don't experience a lot of answered prayers, I would challenge you, and how much do you pray? And I guess the other thing that I would say is, in the same way that in Psalm 20 and Psalm 21, they're talking about David's heart's desires, I think that there could also be something there about, God, are the desires of my heart also the desires of your heart? And I'm not saying that you shouldn't take prayers to God. I'm not saying that there are pointless ones to take to him, but certainly it's worth asking him, what are the things that I should be praying about? So that would be the first thing, is if you haven't experienced a lot of answered prayers, are you actually praying? What are you praying about? I think those are worthwhile things to take to God. And then the next thing, as far as application of what we should do with the way that this text is laying out this response to an answered prayer, I think it starts with sharing the ways that God has been good. If it starts with praise, then it starts with sharing the ways that God has been good. I think the next thing is, whatever it looks like in your life, how are you going to make sure that you can come back to, and seemingly specifically, how God has been good? How are you going to make sure? Is it a journal that you're keeping? Is it a note file on your phone? Is it just every single morning when you wake up and you're next to your spouse, you're going to tell them about how good God was yesterday, or even just how good your sleep was? Or you're going to be like, I'm just happy you didn't kick me last night. Whichever one of those it is, how are you going to make sure that you can account for exactly how God has been good to you? So I think first it starts with praise. Next it starts with almost like keeping a record. What are you going to do so that you can backlog the ways that God has been faithful? And then I think as a result of those things, the third one will just come about. I think the more that you can recognize God's goodness, the more that you lean into it, the more you ask him to open your eyes to his goodness, I think the more that you're willing to do that, then the more that you'll end up trusting him, the easier it will be to put your hope in him. And so I I don't know. I'm really bad at closing sermons, but those are my things. That's what I got. And I'm going to pray, and then we'll praise him. And I think while you're there, I would encourage you, seeing if that's what it feels like you should do, if you need to sit down and just say, God, I haven't been praying a lot, and it feels good to sit down with you. If you need to sit down and say, God, thank you for opening my eyes to the way that you've been good. If you need to sit down and say, God, would you continue to remind me? Would you put people in my life that will remind me, that won't let me run away from the fact that you're always so good? Whatever it is for you, feel free to do that. So I'll pray, and then we'll make our way towards that. Father, thank you so much for the opportunity to gather this morning. Thank you for the freedom to gather in your name. Lord, I really thank you for waking me up on time. It was a blessing to be here with everybody. And Lord, I just ask that as we leave this place, would your truth take root in our hearts? Would your spirit do what your spirit does in that root beginning to change the way that we think, the way that we feel, and ultimately the way that we act, so that when we leave this place, we would look more like your son, so that our eyes would be open to see your goodness, so that we would be willing to point it out, and that so for whatever you have planned for our future, that we would be able to put our hope in you easier and easier as we go along. Father, we love you. It's in Jesus' precious name we pray. Amen.
Thank you for joining us for this week's message. Summit Upstate's mission is to give every man, woman, and child repeated opportunities to see, hear, and respond to the gospel. We'd love to connect with you, so we invite you to reach out to us at summitupstate.org.